John's Gospel, chapter 20. We're going to break out of our series in the book of Acts for this Lord's Day morning, at least. We may come back to it again next Lord's Day, but for this morning, being Easter Sunday, our thoughts on the resurrection, especially today, I thought we'd turn to this portion of Scripture, John chapter 20. We're going to read from verse 19. John 20 and verse 19. Coming into the evening of the resurrection day, Christ has appeared to Mary, and now he appears to the disciples who are gathered in Jerusalem. And that's where we take up our reading at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Amen. We'll finish at verse 29, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's verse 25 that I really want to focus our attention on this morning. The other disciples therefore said unto him, that's unto Thomas, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. The theme that I want to draw your attention to this morning is the theme of the risen Christ dealing with doubters. The risen Christ dealing with doubters. Taking these words in John 20 as our text. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer, praying for his blessing as we gather around his word at this time. Our Father and our God, we do thank thee for thy word that we have just read. We bless thee for Christ coming where his people had gathered together and standing in the midst of them and having a word perfectly suited for their circumstances at that time. And our Father, we pray that thou will come, that our Savior by his Spirit might come and stand in our midst this morning. To have a word in season exactly for our circumstances. We pray, Lord, thou will come, bless thy word to every heart. We ask, Lord, thou wilt minister to us as thou dost know our needs. We read in thy word that our heavenly Father knoweth what we have need of. And Lord, thou knowest what we have need of today. We ask, therefore, for a word in season. A word that will encourage. A word that will challenge. A word that will comfort, a word that will direct us. We bless thee, we come to Scripture, we consider the risen Christ. There's always something that thrills our souls. Lord, make this a day where our souls are thrilled as we consider Christ. Hear prayer and answer prayer. I pray, Lord, for the power of the Holy Ghost. I pray for help in the ministry of thy word. Lord, thou wilt come and speak afresh. Speak to me and speak through me, I pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The events leading up to and surrounding the death of Christ proved to be a real trial of faith for our Lord's disciples. Although Christ had told these men over a 3.5-year period that he would go to Jerusalem and lay down his life for his people, although the disciples had heard that, they were deeply shaken by his betrayal, his arrest, and his crucifixion. Now, there were times in the past when these very same disciples had argued over who was the greatest among them. There were times when they professed that they were ready to die with Christ, and times when they had claimed that they had great power. But when Christ came to die, those very same men were anything but strong or steadfast. Remember when Christ was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, all the disciples forsook him and fled. I think of when the time he was in Pilate's Hall of Judgment, and the Roman soldiers are spitting on him and pulling the hair from his face, and Peter stands outside that hall, warming himself by the fire, and goes on then to deny he ever knew the Lord. 3 days later, those same disciples gather in Jerusalem with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. These men, though they had boasted of so many things sometimes earlier, they were filled with grave uncertainty, deep suspicion as to what really lay ahead for them when Christ had been crucified. They could remember better times, times when Christ was with them, but the past days surrounding his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion had been a harrowing experience for these men, and they were filled with fear and sadness and insecurity and discouragement. I suspect the thought that entered into their minds, what will become of us now, now that Christ has died and Christ has been buried? In a very real sense, John 19 closes with a dead Christ and a discouraged church. But that was not the end. For John chapter 20 opens with a glorious account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Verses that revolve around the empty tomb. The resurrection of Christ is a key component of the gospel. Paul makes that very clear when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said there, I declare unto you the gospel that I preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In those verses, Paul defines and outlines the gospel that he preached. Christ died according to the Scriptures, but on the third day, still part of the gospel, still a fundamental part of the truth of God, on the third day he rose again according to the same Scriptures. Having laid that foundation, Paul goes on in verse 14 of that chapter to say, if Christ be not risen from the dead, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. The resurrection of Christ is a vital aspect of the gospel. If Christ had died but never rose again, then death had defeated him. If Christ had laid down his life but never took it up again, then he cannot save his people from their sins. If Christ was placed in the tomb but was never raised from the tomb, then there's no possibility of our resurrection either. If Christ came from heaven but never returned to heaven, then we will never be in heaven with Christ forever. The resurrection is critical. And that's why there are so many proofs of a risen Savior. There's an abundance of evidence to authenticate the bodily resurrection of Christ. And John chapter 20 focuses on two of them. One is the empty tomb. When Mary went to the garden grave early in the morning, she discovered the stone was rolled away, and Christ was not there. She went back to tell Peter and John, and when they heard the news, they made their way to the sepulchre. And while John got there first, it was Peter who actually went into the grave, and he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, wrapped together, the napkin that had been round Christ's head lying in a different place by itself. And the body was not there. There's some who argue against the resurrection, suggest that the Lord's disciples stole his body from the grave. And that explanation was first mooted by the Jewish leaders in Matthew chapter 28 when word began to filter through that Christ was risen. They conspired with the Roman soldiers and they said to them, having given them some money, they told the soldiers to say that the disciples came by night and stole him while the soldiers slept. Now just think about that for a moment. Why would the disciples unwind the grave clothes and take time to fold them and place them carefully in the tomb and then carry a dead and naked Christ out of the tomb that was guarded by Roman soldiers? This was not evidence of a stolen corpse. The folded grave clothes was evidence of a risen Christ. As one preacher put it, on that resurrection morning, our Lord Jesus Christ strode out of the stone grave, the glorious conqueror of death, the devil, sin, and hell. The point is, the tomb was empty. Christ was not there, as the angels testified. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. And the empty tomb is proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second proof of the resurrection in John 20 centers on Christ's post-resurrection appearances to his disciples, his people. On the very day of his resurrection, he appeared to Mary. Verses 14 through to 18 of the chapter record that encounter for us. And later in the evening, on the same day, he appeared to a group of disciples who had gathered in Jerusalem with the doors shut. Look at the details there in verse 19 and 20. What is said in that verse, or those verses? Then the same day evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now there are some remarkable words, very interesting words in those verses. Christ came. Christ stood in the midst of his people. Christ spoke to them and he revealed himself to his disciples. He stood in the midst of his people and he showed them his wounded hands and his pierced side. In other words, he revealed to them that he was the victorious Savior. Christ did not come among his disciples looking for pity. He did not appear that evening, weak and worn and weary, looking for some kind of emotional support. He was not crushed and destroyed and battered and belittled as he stood among the disciples. Christ was there standing in their midst like a mighty soldier who had returned from battle in glorious victory. That's why he is able to say to them, Peace be unto you. And I can only imagine the thrill that went through the hearts of those men when they saw the Lord. It's obvious from the text here that they had a profound, that meeting had a profound effect upon them. They were comforted. They were glad. They were encouraged. They were strengthened. They were ready for anything having met with the Lord. It was a tremendous time of fellowship for all of the remaining disciples, except one. For as verse 24 records, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. I think it's worthwhile just to pause on that text for a moment. This was the evening of the Lord's day. The disciples had gathered together in one place, most probably given their circumstances to encourage each other in the Lord, to take comfort from the Old Testament scriptures. And Christ drew near to meet with them and to minister to their hearts. But Thomas was missing. There's no reason given here for his absence. So any reason that I would suggest would only be speculation. But it's hard to imagine what would have been so important that night to keep Thomas away from the fellowship of the God's people on the day when news was beginning to filter through that Christ had risen from the dead. Whatever it was that kept Thomas away, it meant he missed out with God. I want you to see that. Whatever it was that caused Thomas to miss that meeting, it meant he missed out with the Lord. Now, this is not my theme for this morning, but let me make the point here that there are many Christians who miss out with the Lord because they forsake the assembling of themselves together with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. I'm not speaking here of those cases where it's impossible to be in the Lord's house because of a legitimate situation, legitimate issue. I understand that, and more importantly, the Lord understands that. But there are some who stay away for other reasons. And it's a growing trend in Christian circles. Some because they think they have done their duty by being in church in the morning time. So they're free the rest of the day. Some because they think Sunday evening is family time. Some because they want more time to engage in recreation or leisure activities. Some because they don't really think they need to hear the Word of God twice in one day. There are various reasons. But I want you to think of this. Christ has promised to be in the midst of two or three of His people when they gather in His name. And that ought to be an incentive enough for us to strive to be in the house of God with the Lord's people as often as we possibly can. Thomas was absent, and he missed the blessing. Let us not fall into that kind of situation. Now, following that meeting with the Lord, the 10 disciples who were there told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." And he responded in the words of verse 25, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now that was a very poor response. And it revealed a heart of unbelief. In fact, what you have here in verse 25 is a very low point in this man's Christian life. But before the chapter is over, Christ appears to his disciples for the second time. And this time Thomas is there, and Christ speaks to Thomas personally. And instantly Thomas confesses Christ as his Lord and his God. The unbelief was driven away. And this man was brought out of the darkness and the despair of his doubts into a glorious and tremendous position where the Lord could use him in the work of God. And that's what I want to look at today. There are a number of observations here that I want to draw attention to as we consider the theme of Christ dealing with those who doubt. Those who doubt. First of all, let's notice that true believers are often overcome with serious doubts. True believers are often overcome with serious doubts. There's no question but that Thomas was a genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus. We read of him in John chapter 11, in the story of Lazarus, and again in John chapter 14, when Christ met with his disciples prior to going to the cross. And in all of those situations, Thomas is depicted as a genuine believer. Judas was the apostate, Judas was the hypocrite, but those words could never be used of Thomas. He was a true believer. He was a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet when you come into John chapter 20, this true believer is speaking in the language of unbelief. Look at what he says in verse 25. "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now that's the language of an unbeliever. It's the language of unbelief. And Thomas has adopted language that did not really belong to him. He's filled with doubts. Now, there's something important to note here. Thomas wasn't the only doubter among the Lord's disciples at that particular time. Mark chapter 16, verse 11, Luke chapter 24 record that when Mary and the other woman came to the disciples and told them that the tomb was empty, Christ had appeared to them along the way, many of the disciples did not believe them. In fact, that's the record of Scripture. They did not believe the reports that the woman had brought to them. So Thomas wasn't the only one, but he was the most vocal one. And his actions and his words here have secured for him the title of Doubting Thomas. And there are many believers who have fallen into the same snare. John Bunyan spoke of Pilgrim coming into Doubting Castle. And there were times when William Cooper, the hymn writer, endured long seasons of serious doubts about Christianity. It's a very common thing. Comes to different Christians at different times and to different degrees and because of different issues. But there are times, and I suspect that every child of God here has endured some time or another where doubts have risen in our hearts. Doubts about Christ. Doubts about the future. Doubts about the gospel, doubts about self, doubts about salvation, doubts about assurance, doubts about heaven, doubts about eternity, doubts about many aspects of our Christian life. True believers are often overcome with serious doubts. And of course, Satan is the great instigator of this. You trace his fiendish activity in the Garden of Eden when he approached our first parents with the lines, "Yea, hath God said." And what's the devil doing there but sowing seeds of doubt? He knew what God had said. He knew what God had spoken to Adam, yet he cast doubt upon that, and he's still doing that to this day. The devil is the great instigator of the doubts that fill our minds. Now let's look at Doubting Thomas here. Notice a number of things. Notice this unbelief arose when Thomas refused the promises of Christ. When he refused the promises of Christ. Thomas doubted. In John chapter 20, Thomas doubted whether Christ was really alive or not. Despite the fact Christ had spoken to his disciples on numerous times on this very issue. Luke records in his gospel at least three separate occasions when Christ promised his disciples that though he would be crucified, he would rise again. Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Luke 13, verse 32, and Luke 18, verse 33. Three separate occasions he tells them, "I lay down my life, I will take it up again. I destroy the temple, in 3 days I will raise it again." And Christ could not have been any clearer with those words. He gave very direct promises. He was going to lay down his life. 3 days later, he was going to take up that life again. Christ had given his word. Think of that. Christ had given his word. Therefore, Thomas and the other disciples had no reason to doubt. But Thomas refused to stand upon the promises of God. And as a result of refusing to stand upon the promises of Christ, he fell into a state of serious doubting. Isn't that true of many of us? We sing, "Standing on the promises, we never shall feel. We shall never fall." Problem is, we have difficulty standing on the promises. We have difficulty taking God at his word and resting ourselves not on what God has said. We rest ourselves on our own thinking, our own ideas, our own notions. And we have difficulty planting our feet of faith upon the word of God and saying, "This is what God has said. This is what God will do. I can rest here." We fall into grave doubts. Because we're either ignorant of the Word of God or we're unbelieving towards the Word of God. Furthermore, notice here that Thomas was overcome with unbelief as he compared his experience with the experience of others. Now follow me very carefully here. When Christ appeared to Mary, she immediately testified to others there in verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. When Christ then appeared later that day to the disciples in the upper room. They, in turn, testified to Thomas in verse 25, "We have seen the Lord." Notice what Mary says, that she had seen the Lord. The disciples, they come with the very same message, "We have seen the Lord." Isn't it interesting just to note there that those saints could not help themselves? When they saw the Lord, they had to tell others. When they knew that Christ was risen from the dead, they couldn't wait but tell someone else, "Christ is alive." A true believer who has a glimpse of the risen Christ will tell others of that risen Christ. So Mary and the disciples have this same testimony. But Thomas had not experienced that yet. So look at what he says in verse 25. "But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Mary has said, I have seen the Lord. The disciples said, "We have seen the Lord." And Thomas comes in his unbelief and he says, "Except I see the Lord, I won't believe." It's almost as if he's saying here, if I do not have the same experience as others, I will not believe. Do you see what Thomas is doing? He's putting experience above faith. He's putting experience above the promises and the testimony of the Word of God. He's walking by sight, not by faith. Believer, that's always a dangerous thing to do. But many, many, many Christians do it. They live by their own experience. And they compare that experience with other Christians. And if their experience doesn't match up with someone else's experience, then they fall into despair. They fall into doubt. They begin to question the Word of God. They begin to question Christ. They begin to question the way the Lord has led them, because their experience is different. And what they're doing is they're elevating experience above faith. But the just shall live by faith. Not by experience, but by faith. We take God at His word. We rest upon Him. Notice also here that Thomas's unbelief robbed him of spiritual joy and peace. There was a full week between these appearances of Christ. In verse 19, He appears to His disciples in the upper room on the evening of the first day of the week. And then verse 26 tells us, "After 8 days again, His disciples were within, and Thomas with them, then came Jesus." There's a full week goes between these two appearances of Christ to His disciples. The 8th day He comes, the first day of another week. So for 7 days, Thomas lived with this doubting, unbelieving spirit. You see, by being absent on the evening of the resurrection, he had missed the Lord's message. And when the disciples told him, he expressed his unbelief, and for the rest of that time, he's lived in the darkness of his doubts. I can only imagine throughout those days, Thomas is asking the question, was Christ really alive? Was Christ really out of the tomb? Has Christ really fulfilled his promise? Was Christ really the Son of God who would conquer death? 7 long days of questions. One commentator said this was a sad week for Thomas. Doubting saints have sad days. There's nothing joyful in living in doubts. And I suspect that those of you who have been in this position will agree with that. It's a long day, it's a long week when you're doubting the things of God. Notice here also Thomas's unbelief led him to act unwisely and with unnecessary arrogance. Look at the language in verse 25. He says there, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." What's he saying there? He's essentially saying, and he doesn't put it in this way, but this is essentially what he's saying, the Lord is going to have to do something in order for me to believe he has risen from the dead. The Lord is going to have to come back and show me before I will believe. George Hutchinson in his commentary on John's Gospel said, "It is yet a greater sin and a height of presumption to be willful in unbelief and to be so bold as to say they will not believe upon grounds revealed and afforded by him unless they get their will." I think he's right. Thomas is saying, unless this happens, I will not believe. Unless Christ does this, I will not believe. You see, when believers fall into doubts, we begin to question the Lord's dealings with us. When we're overcome with spiritual dullness and hardness of heart, we can very easily make rash and at times reckless statements about the Christian life. That if the Lord doesn't do this, then I'm not going to do that. And our lack of faith leads us to think wrongly and at times talk wrongly about the Lord. Thomas doubted. But in a very real sense, there's a doubting Thomas in all of us. J.C. Ryle said, "Our Lord has many weak children in his family, many dull pupils in his school, many raw soldiers in his army, and many lame sheep in his flock." He added, "There are many in the church who, like Thomas, are dull and slow, but for all of that, like Thomas, they are real and true believers." Do you not see yourself in Thomas? As you look at his life, and especially this little aspect of his life, are we not often in the same position, in the same frame of mind, in the same state of heart, in the same darkness of despair, in the same depths of doubts? There are times in the Christian life we doubt the Lord. And we wonder what on earth is the Lord doing with us. True believers are often overcome with serious doubts. What I want you to see secondly here, though, is that Christ is not unmindful or ungracious towards doubting believers. Christ is not unmindful or ungracious towards doubting believers. Unbelief, such as we have in this passage, involves an incredible amount of spiritual foolishness. When Christ met the two on the road to Emmaus, he said to them, and they were filled with unbelief as well, he said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." Now I think those two men did believe many things about the Lord. But at that time when they're hearing reports of Christ's resurrection, they're not sure whether to believe them or not. They're not sure exactly what's going on, and so they're filled with unbelief. And Christ has to tell them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Their unbelief was foolish. That's what Christ is saying to them. And the unbelief that Thomas manifested in John chapter 20 was equally foolish. After all, Christ had promised he would rise from the dead. And his disciples had testified that Christ had actually risen from the dead and they had the privilege of meeting with him. Yet Thomas would not believe. Thomas would not believe. This was a sad fault in an otherwise good man. A sad fault in an otherwise good man. But Christ did not cast Thomas off for that fault. I want you to see that. Christ remembered him. And he came to him and he dealt with his unbelief. Look at the passage here. Look at verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Look at Christ's approach there. It was Christ who came to Thomas. And Thomas is still doubting. But the Lord comes to his doubting disciple. The Lord draws near to him. And does the Lord not draw near to us in our doubts? Look at his address. Not only his approach. Verse 26. Jesus stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." He brings the very same message he had brought the week before to the other disciples. This time Thomas is there. And he says to Thomas, as he said to all the other disciples that day, "Peace be unto you." Christ had a word for Thomas. He had something to say to him that was going to calm his heart, going to bless his soul, going to enrich his spiritual life. Look at Christ's approach, his address. Look at his appeal in verse 27. "Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold that my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing." When Christ said, "Peace be unto you," he's talking to all the disciples that were there. And then he turns his attention to Thomas. He talks to Thomas personally. "Then saith he to Thomas." Now note the details here and compare verse 25 and verse 27. Thomas had said, "Except I shall see in his hands." What does Christ say in verse 27? "Behold my hands." Thomas had said, "And put my finger into the print of the nails." And what does Christ say in verse 27? "Reach hither thy finger." And Thomas had gone on to say, "And thrust my hand into his side." Verse 27, Christ said, "Thrust it into my side." Point by point. Statement by statement. Christ dealt with Thomas. "Here are my hands, behold them. Reach hither your finger and thrust your hand into my side." Christ was not unkind to Thomas. He was not ungracious to him. And no one needed to tell Christ what was in Thomas's heart. No one needed to tell Christ what Thomas had been thinking or what Thomas had said in verse 25. Christ knew it. And as Christ knew the need in this man's heart, Christ comes and he meets him at the very point of his need. The very things that Thomas had said were the very things the Lord addressed. What does that teach us? Christ knows our hearts. He knows our doubts. But he is kind and gracious to answer all our doubts. And the point to get a hold of here is simply this. Christ wanted Thomas to consider him as the risen Savior. "Put your hand into the nail prints, Thomas. Put your hand into the riven side, Thomas. See that it's me. See that it's me who died on the cross, but I'm alive again. See me as the risen Christ." He wanted Thomas to know. He wanted Thomas to be sure. He wanted Thomas to be convinced. He wanted Thomas to believe that Christ really was alive, because Christ knew that would deal with his unbelief and that would heal his doubting heart to know that Christ was alive. And believer, let me tell you this, that's still the answer. If you doubts about your Christian life, doubts about assurance, have you fears, anxieties, apprehensions, uncertainties, unbelief regarding the future, then what you need to do is consider the risen Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact we have a risen Savior is the antidote for despair. John chapter 20, verse 11, Mary is standing outside the tomb and she's weeping. And the angels say to her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" Verse 14, she turns around and she sees Christ standing. She doesn't know it's Christ. But Christ says to her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she was weeping because she didn't know where they had laid, in her mind, where they had laid the body of Christ. "Why weepest thou?" Had Mary known at that point that her Christ was not dead and taken to another place of burial, she would not have wept. And when she discovers, when she knows that her Savior is alive, he doesn't have to ask the question again, "Why weepest thou?" The resurrection of Christ is the antidote for despair. And that's what we need to consider. Now, what does the resurrection of Christ mean to us? What does it mean to me to think of a risen Savior? Why does that drive away the doubts and the despair? Why does it drive away the uncertainties and the unbelief? Well, think of this. Our Savior has been victorious over death and the grave, over hell and sin. We have a victorious Christ. Christ is not defeated. Christ gave up the ghost, then he bowed his head. He died in victory, and he rose in victory. We've been singing, or the choir have been singing, "Up from the grave Christ arose." And by rising from the dead, he defeated death, he defeated Satan, he defeated hell, he defeated sin. We have a risen, victorious Christ. Of all people in the world, we have reason to be glad. Of all people in the world, we have reason to be confident for the future. Furthermore, a risen Christ tells me and teaches me that Christ has made a full and final satisfaction for all my sins. He bore my sin in his own body to the cross, delivered for my offenses, raised again for my justification, and by dying, Christ carried my sins far away. And when he was raised from the dead, God the Father paid public testimony. He accepted Christ's work. Satisfaction has been made. Justice has been satisfied. And because of Christ's work, I have peace with God. The resurrection tells me too that Christ is alive forevermore. He lives in the power of an endless life. He lived. He died, but he lives again. And believer, get a hold of that. We're not serving a dead Christ with no future for the church. We're serving a living Christ who is building his church and will until that church is built. Christ has been exalted to his Father's right hand. Those everlasting gates have opened up. The King of Glory has gone in, and God has said to his Son, "Sit thou at my right hand." We serve a Prince and a Savior. Christ's resurrection secures our resurrection. He is the first fruits of them that sleep. Christ rose from the dead, and those who are in union with Christ will rise from the dead too, and we shall be forever with the Lord. Christ lives forever and prays for us. It's another glorious aspect of the resurrection. Where is he? Where is Christ today? What is Christ doing for his people just now? He's praying for us. It's a tremendous thing. Christ is praying for us. Christ is coming again in power and great glory for us. A dead Christ can't return. But we're not serving a dead Christ. And Christ is sympathetic to the needs of his people. Believer, we serve a risen Savior. We worship a risen Christ. We have as our Redeemer one who died for us and rose again for us and is coming again for us, and we shall be with him forevermore. In a word, the resurrection of Christ means that all is well for his people. If I could only preach a dead Christ, what hope would we have in the trials of life? If I could only preach a dead Christ, what hope would we have in the face of death? If I could only preach a dead Christ, what hope would we have when tempted and attacked by the devil? What hope would we have that our sins were really gone and we have peace with God? What hope would we have that all things would work together for good to them that love the Lord? If we lose sight of the resurrected Christ, we're going to fall into despair. Every time. Let us take our eyes off ourselves. Take our eyes off our changing circumstances, off our problems, off our trials, and get them on Christ. That's what we need to do. For he lives forevermore, and our future is safe with him. You fix your faith on Christ, for he is not unmindful and not ungracious of his doubting believers. Final thing to note here is that doubting believers can gain the victory and serve Christ with distinction. Doubting believers can gain the victory and serve Christ with distinction. Christ's intervention led to a tremendous confession by Thomas in verse 28. Because when Christ spoke to him, there's no record in verse 27 that Thomas actually put forth his finger into the nail prints or his hand into the side of Christ. But verse 28 simply says, Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. That's a text that deserves a sermon all on its own. It's a glorious statement on the deity of Christ. My Lord and my God. Thomas confesses Christ to be the Lord and the God. Note the personal note there in that, though. This is my God. This is my Lord. He now confesses this is Christ. From that point on, Thomas is used of the Lord. He's numbered among the 12. Goes forth to preach the word. Becoming a foundation aspect of the whole advance of the church of Jesus Christ. This doubting believer was brought into victory. Brought into the victory of the gospel. And believer, if you're in this state this morning, doubting, fearful, uncertain, unclear, there is victory for you. We can go on. We can be used of God. We can be delivered from our doubts that plague us and sins that beset us. We can do something more for God. Let us this day, therefore, fix our hearts on him, because it's the only way forward for us. My Lord and my God. There's victory for doubting saints through the risen Christ. And I pray today that God will write his word upon our hearts. We're going to unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. We're going to close with a hymn this morning, or at least have a hymn at this point. But let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee for it. We ask, Lord, thou would help us to see Christ, fix our hearts on him. We think of the psalmist saying that he would fix his heart trusting in the Lord and not be afraid in the day of evil tidings. Help us to fix our hearts upon thee, even Lord, today, and bless our souls. We pray, Lord, thou wilt undertake for us as we close with this hymn and we come to pray. Lord, meet with us, we ask of thee, in our Savior's precious name. Amen.